Welcome, friends. It's good to be together again. For some of us, the first time, others returning after many times. We welcome you officially this afternoon now to the 24th Grace Ministers Conference, a long history of fellowship and good teaching in this region and also in Cape Town. So we pray that the Lord will be with us these few days as we gather together here, and also the speakers later in Cape Town this week later. It's my privilege to introduce you and welcome you to this event. As we get started, though, let me introduce our first speaker, Reverend Stephen Curry. He's the pastor, actually been a pastor for 32 years, and that in itself is a testimony to God's grace. We're thankful for him to be among us. He's presently the pastor of the Bethany Baptist Church in Bangor, Northern Ireland. He's served there for 23 years and has been serving in the ministry, like I said, more than 32 years. So a man with some experience. We're thankful that he's with us now. He comes to us from Ireland, Northern Ireland. He has left his wife there, who's going to be joining him a little later, I'm told, in Cape Town, later this week, I believe. And four boys, two of which are already in the ministry as well. And so we're thankful that Reverend Pastor Stephen is with us this day. He's a man of a warm heart for pastoral ministry, and we're grateful that he is with us to lead us in the sessions that have been assigned to him. The first session today is on actually a slight change of order. Ministerial hypocrisy will be the first session for today. I'm going to read from Scripture that corresponds with that session, and then we'll go into our second song before we ask Reverend Stephen Curry to come forward for the topic. Scripture reading is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I've been asked to read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Matthew 6. Listen to God's word now as we quiet our hearts in God's presence. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God and Father, we bow before you this afternoon as we come into your presence. And Lord, who are we to approach in your presence, a throne of majesty, a throne of power, a sovereign throne, Father omnipotent, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful. And yet we approach this throne, our Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who has taught us to pray this way, praying that your presence will be among us, even as we study your word together, even as Reverend Stephen leads us now in the study of your word, even as we quiet our hearts at this conference in the next 2 days, 2.5 days together. We pray that you will lead us, that your Spirit will be present among us, that you will show us the things of Christ and lead us by the quiet waters of his word and the still pastures. Father, we thank you for this time that we have, that you call us together, that you call us away from some of our busyness, the busyness of our ministries and our other commitments. We thank you for this beautiful venue that you give us to relax in and to enjoy together with our friends as we fellowship together, Father. And we pray your blessing on this whole event, that you'll be with us and that you'll bless us by your grace, not just outwardly blessing us with rest and fellowship and a good time together, but especially spiritually, Lord, drawing us in closer to yourself, drawing us closer to yourself in conviction of our sinfulness and unworthiness in your sight, conviction of our inability to serve you as we ought, and inability to minister as we are called to do. Father, we are embarrassed when we consider who we are in light of your word, and yet you call us. You invite us not only to call you Father, but to proclaim your name to others, to witness of your Son to the nation. Father, we pray that you'll bless us and with conviction of sin, and could bless us with a deeper understanding of your Son and his truth and the gospel message that we embody. And we pray that you'll bless us with sound teaching this conference. We thank you for our speakers and pray your blessing upon them this day and tomorrow and the next, that your Spirit will be with them as they open your word to us, and that we may learn from them and they with us, and together we may glorify your name and grow in grace and knowledge of Christ. We pray that you'll bless us, Lord, in our ministries that we come from, so many different ministries represented here in this place. And Lord, we don't claim any merits of ourselves, but you have called us to be ministers of your word in one way or another. And we pray that you'll strengthen us for this task, fill us, and refresh us even in these days for ministry in the new year that's ahead of us. Bless the various churches and ministries and organizations that we're part of, Father, and that your blessing will rest upon them, sending revival among us. Revive us, we pray. Revive our ministries. Revive the churches in this place, in this land, so that your truth may be proclaimed unashamedly, without compromise, boldly declaring the truth of Jesus Christ. Lord, that it may be a prophetic voice in our communities and a soothing balm to those who are hurting and struggling in the brokenness that surrounds us, and that we even find the sin within our own hearts. Father, bless us, we pray, at this time as we come together. Bless also Jonathan especially, Lord. We bless each one of our churches, Lord. Bless the churches of this nation as we seek to serve you and seek to make a difference. And bless this conference now as we come together, Father. Every aspect of the organization, we thank you for those who have worked so hard to get us to this point, and we pray that it will all go smoothly so that your name will be glorified in the end. These things we pray now, Father, in Christ's name alone. Amen.
Would you turn, please, in your Bibles to the passage that was read to us from Matthew chapter 6. And just while you're looking that up, can I just say it's a delight to be with you at this conference. I've heard about the conference over the years, and it's just an honor for me to come and address you. Can I apologize for the accent in advance? I trust it's not too distracting and that you're able to follow me some of the way, at least. So to open the conference, I want to turn your attention to that passage that we read in Matthew 6, words described by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones as the most uncomfortable and searching in the entire realm of Holy Scripture. Here our Lord describes, defines, and provides an acid test to detect hypocrisy. And we're cutting into the Sermon on the Mount, as you can see, and the great theme of the Sermon on the Mount is the kingdom. In verses 5, 1 to 12, our Lord describes the citizens of the kingdom. They're pure in spirit. They mourn. They're meek. They hunger and thirst after righteousness. They're merciful. They're pure in heart. They're peacemakers and often persecuted. And then in the second half of chapter 5, he describes the ethics of the kingdom. And he speaks about hatred, about purity, about marriage, about revenge, about relationships. And he sums up that section in verse 20 and says, except your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, in chapter 6, our Lord turns our attention to what we might call the piety of the kingdom. Now, the word piety is not a popular word today, probably because it's misunderstood as something gushy and insincere. But as we shall see, that's the very antithesis of a true piety and godliness. Our Lord is dealing with, in these verses, duties that we might call religious duties. Well, all duties are religious. They're done in the presence of God, and they ought to be done for the glory of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But our Lord's concentrating on that narrow sphere of duties that are specifically religious, giving, praying, and fasting. And in this section, as in the previous section, he tells us that his followers are to be different. Different from that great body of the nominal professing people of God, those he calls hypocrites, and different from the popular superstition of the religion of the man in the street, if you could call it that, those he calls Gentiles or pagans. Do not be like them. He says, my followers are to be different, altogether different. Different not so much in what you do. Like these others, you will give, you will pray, and you will fast. But our Lord's concentrating on the way we do these things, our motives, our goals, our attitudes. And these, he says, are to be utterly different. Now, we want to look at three things this afternoon. We want to look, first of all, at the description of hypocritical piety. Then, secondly, the mark of an authentic godly piety. And then, thirdly, by implication, the importance of a genuine, true piety. So, first of all, the description of hypocritical piety. In the passage, Jesus selects the three great religious duties of Judaism, giving, praying, and fasting, and warns his followers, do not be like the hypocrites. Now, both in English and in Greek, the word hypocrite is derived from the word actor. In English, it was used of those medieval theater companies that moved around the south of England. They were small companies, and one actor had to perform many parts. And when the actor changed character, he would simply change the mask. He would hold a porcelain mask on a stick to his face, and as he changed the character, he would change the mask. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's someone who acts the part. It's someone who hides behind the mask. It's being something on the outside that you're not on the inside. A hypocrite is an actor. Now, what does an actor do? Well, an actor takes something that is unreal, and he pretends that it's real, and he seeks to present it to us in such a way that we don't perceive its unreality, so that as we watch that play or that film, we believe that this is actually happening. Then secondly, an actor gives his performance in public. He has an audience. He expects an audience, and it's the audience that he is seeking to persuade and impress. And then thirdly, the actor is motivated by the desire for applause, the recognition of his peers, the nomination for an Oscar, the popular acclaim of the people. These, says Jesus, are the characteristics of hypocritical piety. It's unreal, it's performed in public, and its chief motivation is to impress others. And this is what our Lord is warning us against in these verses. Now, the structure of the passage is very simple. Our Lord announces his text in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness
That's a better translation than the Authorized Version's giving of alms. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. The Lord is not speaking specifically about giving in verse 1, but general acts of righteousness, general acts of piety. The RSV translates it, beware of practicing your piety before men. There is a general prohibition on public displays of piety. And then in the rest of the passage, our Lord gives us three very simple and funny, penetrating examples of such hypocritical piety in giving, in praying, and in fasting. In verses 2 to 4, he deals with giving. Verse 2, so when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. Here Jesus pictures the hypocrite announcing his giving with the sound of a trumpet. They may have been literal trumpets that sounded from the temple when some special crisis or some special need arose, and the hypocrite could be seen hurrying with gift in hand towards the temple. The speed and the timing draws attention to the gift that he is about to offer. The trumpets may have been a reference to the 13 brass trumpet-like receptacles that were mounted at the entrance to the temple that were replicated in most synagogues. And the hypocrite comes forward jingling his shekels, opens his purse, drops these shekels in from a great high so that they thunder down the throat of the trumpet, drawing attention to himself. And so like a little child who has acquired a new skill or a new toy and excitedly turns to his parents and says, look at me, look at me. So the Pharisee, by his action and his demeanor, says, look at me, look at me. I give tithes of all that I possess. Then in verses 5 to 6, our Lord moves to that second great spiritual duty of prayer. Verse 5, and when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. In the synagogue, a man from the congregation was often asked to come forward to read the law and to lead the congregation in prayer. In Jerusalem, at special feasts, and perhaps each afternoon as the afternoon sacrifice was being offered, trumpets would sound from the temple, and people in the street would turn and face the temple and kneel down and pray. The word street there in verse 5 is not the same word that appears in verse 2. The word in verse 5 refers to a wide street, a major thoroughfare, a corner, an intersection where a crowd would likely gather. And these hypocrites deliberately placed themselves in those busy places in order that they might display their piety by considering carefully their words and the phrases that they were using, and by dropping in appropriate cliches every now and then and ascending tones of fervency, they were putting on a performance for all who could see and hear them. They wanted to do well. They wanted to make an impression. They wanted to win approval. They were supposed to be coming to God in prayer, but they were putting on a performance for all who could see and hear them. Jesus says these hypocrites love to pray. But it wasn't prayer that they loved. It wasn't the God to whom they prayed that they loved. It was the platform that prayer provided in order that they might display their piety that they loved. Then thirdly, our Lord speaks of fasting in verses 16 to 18. Verse 16, when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. The practice of fasting was given to the people of God, and let me say is given to the people of God, for two primary reasons. First of all, it was used to express humiliation for sin, brokenness, and repentance before God. And secondly, when circumstances change or were changing, fasting was used as an expression of one's dependence upon God and a cry for help concerning the future. So either overwhelmed by guilt or needing guidance for the future, the worshipper would abstain from food that he might stand in the presence of God undistracted. But these hypocrites had completely reversed the purpose of fasting. Instead of promoting humiliation, they used it to promote pride. Instead of an expression of dependence upon God, it was an expression of self-sufficiency. It was a means of self-display. Remember the boast of the Pharisee in the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee going up to the temple to pray, "I fast twice a week." The Pharisees had the practice of fasting on Mondays and Thursdays, and Mondays and Thursdays just happened to be the market days in ancient Israel. And the cities and the towns and even the villages were crowded with merchants, with shoppers engaging in business. And the Pharisees were glad of that opportunity of the increased population in order that they might display their piety. And they made their faces unrecognizable, perhaps smearing them with ash to give them a kind of holy aesthetic color. And when somebody said to me, "You're looking very peaky this morning," I don't know if you have that expression in South Africa, "You're looking very pale," they would say, "Well, very sober tones, I'm fasting for the Lord, you know, all for the praise of men." Now that was the piety of the hypocrites. Now all these activities were good activities. It was good to give, it was good to pray, and it was good to fast. The consciences of these hypocrites would have approved of this kind of behavior because they acted in obedience to Scripture. The religious community would have approved of these activities because this was acceptable, godly behavior. And the recipients of the charity would have welcomed this sacrificial giving. And these hypocrites could engage in all of these activities surrounded by a warm sea of commendation and praise. What possibly could be wrong with any of these things? How can you give wrongly? How can you pray wrongly? How can you fast wrongly? And Jesus says in these radical and shocking statements that you can, because the great flaw in their piety was that it was man-centered rather than God-centered. God was not in their thoughts. They didn't give for God, they didn't pray to God, and they certainly didn't fast in the presence of God. And it's that love of preeminence and prominence that is the mark, the distinguishing mark of the hypocrite. In each of these three cases, our Lord speaks of men and the motivation that men bring. He says they give to be honored by men, verse 2. They pray to be seen by men, verse 5. They fast to show men, verse 16. All for the praise of men. Now, we as Reformed believers are often criticized not just for our theology, but for our ethos, for our emphasis, and for our tradition. We, in contrast to those who are called the happy clappy, are referred to as the frozen chosen. And to be sure, we have many faults and many shortcomings too. And yet, I do think that within our tradition, one of the great virtues is that we have been preserved from this kind of self-projection, perhaps more than any other group. The story is told of an American Pentecostal who was visiting Scotland, and he was in the Highlands of Scotland, and he was worshipping in one of the free churches there. And the minister came in dressed in black, as he always does, accompanied by his five elders who sat at the front facing the congregation so that they might keep an eye on the congregation during the worship. This is maybe a good plan. And then the beadle then came and
lock the minister into the pulpit, locking him up symbolically to the preaching of the word. And they had four unaccompanied psalms, which the American Pentecostal endured, thought of a means of escape, but decided he would stay. But when the minister began to preach, the minister lifted them up to the very gates of heaven. And at the height of the sermon, he shouted out, "Praise the Lord!" And somebody tapped him on the shoulder and said, "We don't praise the Lord in here." That's true, isn't it, of us understanding what I mean? We're suspicious of show and blarney, to use an Irish word, and fulsome compliments. We try to avoid anything that promotes the individual, that draws attention to the self. We don't like entertainment. We don't like big personalities. We don't like egos unleashed. We want all the glory to go to God. And I think as pastors and as churches in that tradition, we have been preserved from some of the cruder forms of that play-acting. And yet we must realize that there is an ever-present danger in us all. The danger of a piety that is man-centered rather than God-centered. The preacher who is thinking of the impression that he's making on his congregation and waiting for their words of commendation and praise rather than thinking of the master and his verdict. The pastor who engages in public prayer. How difficult it is not to want to impress and to parade our knowledge in prayer. The person who stands and sings praise to God, and 2 minutes later, if you ask them what they have sung, they can't remember. It's so external, so outward, so mechanical. Can you remember the two hymns that we sang to open our session this afternoon? Our duties so often are routine, no more than a performance with no sense of God in it. And since as leaders among the people of God, we have the opportunity to display our piety more than most, this danger will be an acute temptation to us as ministers of the gospel. The goal of pleasing God is replaced by the goal of pleasing men. Now Jesus says of such piety, they have their reward. Those who give, verse 2, those who pray, verse 5, those who fast, verse 16, they have their reward. Now that phrase, they have their reward, is a phrase that's borrowed from the commercial world. And it was used when a transaction was completed and the final payment was made. This was the phrase that was used to describe that. Paid in full. Received it all. Nothing more to come. And Christ says, when you've received your little bit of appreciation, the clapping of hands, the commendation of men, that's it, over. God doesn't regard it. God doesn't accept it. He has nothing to say. He has nothing to give. Your piety is worthless in His sight. You wanted the applause of men. That's exactly what you get. He gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness to their souls. The piety of the hypocrites. The description of hypocritical piety. The second thing I want you to notice is the mark of an authentic godly piety. Like these hypocrites, the true disciple will also give, he will also pray, and he will also fast. Our Lord does not say, if you give, if you pray, or if you fast, but when you give, when you pray, and when you fast. These are religious duties that the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom, the true follower of the Lord Jesus will regularly engage in giving, praying, and fasting. But it's different than that of the hypocrite in that it's God-centered rather than man-centered. Remember, Jesus announces his text in verse 1. He says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." If the hypocrite does his acts of righteousness
before man to be seen by man, then the very opposite must be true of the citizen of the kingdom, that he does his acts of righteousness in secret to be hid from man. And then our Lord illustrates that, demonstrates that in the three examples that he gives. In verses 4, 6, and 18, you have this repeated phrase, in secret. Verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret. Verse 6, but when you pray, go into your room and close your door and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 18, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. In secret, in secret, in secret. We are to give in secret. We are to pray in secret. We are to fast in secret. And we are to carry out other religious disciplines in secret. In secret, someone has said, the secret of religion is religion in secret. Well, that's what Christ is saying here, in secret. Resist the temptation to display, to drop the casual hint, to try and make the impression, to mention the latest book that you have been reading, or the witness that you have been carrying out, or the growth that you have experienced. We know the many, many subtle ways in which we can do this, how devious and deceitful our hearts can be. Even the humble posture that we adopt can be a means of self-promotion. So he's told of a Hindu man in India who covered himself with ashes as a sign of his humility, and he regularly then sat at street corners to show his humility and his destitution. But when tourists came to take photographs, he would rearrange the ashes in order to give a better impression of his humility. And much of the humility in evangelical circles is simply a rearranging of the ashes. A very interesting article by John Kennedy of Dingwall in the 19th century, and he's referring to D.L. Moody's campaigns in Scotland. And he refers to a new phenomenon where people arrive late into church, and then before the eyes of hundreds, while other people are standing singing hymns, they sit down, close their eyes, and pray with hundreds of eyes upon them. Now, my father used to do that. He wasn't a Christian, but he used to do that when he arrived. We always arrived late at church. But he used to always sit piously while the first hymn was being sung, pray, and then stand to sing. Why? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story of a very prominent preacher who left the pre-church prayer meeting and was crossing the corridor into the vestry just before going out into the pulpit, and the corridor was crowded, and this prominent preacher fell to his knees and prayed in the corridor. And Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, why didn't he wait until he was in the vestry? There is a propensity, I would suggest to you, in all our hearts to self-promotion. Even when you're praying, you're scrambling round for phrases that will be pleasing to your fellow worshippers. How is it possible for Satan to grip us by the throat at the highest moment of religious activity? We're leading the congregation in prayer, and suddenly the thought comes to us, this is going well. I'm quite fluent tonight. Jesus says the answer is to cut off the opportunity, to be alone, just ourselves and God, where there can be no phoniness, no pretending, no promoting of self, no seeking applause, in secret, in secret, in secret. To paraphrase what Margaret Thatcher said about the IRA and the publicity that they were given during their terror campaign, she says, to paraphrase it, we need to starve our egos of the oxygen of publicity. We need to starve our egos of the oxygen of publicity. That's the mark of the true disciple.
The Christian, when he gives, he doesn't let his left hand know what his right hand is doing. Verse 3, his giving is private and secret. There are no trumpets blowing. He doesn't blow his own trumpet. He secretly gives to the Lord. The fewer that know, the better. Not because he's ashamed of his offering, but he doesn't want to draw attention to himself. Calvin says he means that we ought to be satisfied with having God as our only witness. Are you satisfied with that? God is your only witness? Spurgeon says it's the mark of the hypocrite to have a penny in one hand and a trumpet in the other. To have, I don't know, your currency, about a 1,000 rand note in one hand and a trumpet in the other. Spurgeon used to keep chickens, and he refused to give away the eggs. Even his close relatives were told they had to pay for the eggs when they came to visit. And the media found out about this, and they portrayed him in the newspapers as grasping and greedy. It was only after Mrs. Spurgeon's death that it was revealed that the profits from the sale of those eggs went to support 2 elderly widows in the congregation. He refused to let his left hand know what his right hand was doing, even when his own personal reputation was at stake. The true Christian, when he prays, he goes into his room and he closes the door. He closes out prying eyes and he closes himself in with God, verse 6. Just himself and God. That's when his prayers are real, when he's free from the applause of men and the motivation it brings. There's no contradiction between his prayers in private and his prayers in public. He prays as fervently and as frequently when he's alone as when he does at the public meeting. He loves to pray, not because of the platform that prayer provides to parade himself, but because he wants to praise God, the God that he loves, and he wants to bring his petitions to that God. In that context, of course, we have what's known as the Lord's Prayer, and it's interesting to me how God-centered those petitions are. His name, His kingdom, His will. Thirdly, the Christian, when he fasts, he doesn't screw up his face and display his pain, but he washes his face. He puts oil on his head. He goes about life as normal. He fasts in secret, verse 17. When I was studying for the ministry, it was a residential college that I attended, and we all had to eat our meals together, and the table sat 8 people, and if you were at the end of the table, you had to serve everybody else. And the men were hopeless at it. The ladies were much better at dividing up the portions. So you were just imagining how much you needed to give to each person and praying that you'd had enough, because you always had to serve yourself last, praying that you had enough for yourself at the end. And as you were dividing up these portions, you would come to somebody and they'd say, not for me today, I'm fasting. Why were they in the campaign if they were fasting? So the Christian is distinguished in his piety from that of the hypocrite in that it's carried out in secret. That's the mark of the true disciple, of a true godly piety. He gives, he prays, he fasts, and carries out other religious disciplines in secret. He avoids ostentation. He resists the temptation to display. He seeks to carry out as many of these duties as he can privately. That's the mark of a godly piety. Now, there are obvious limitations to what our Lord says here. You can't preach in secret. Well, you could, but it wouldn't be any use to anybody but yourself. You can't evangelize in secret. You can't engage in pastoral visitation in secret. And if the Lord is forbidding all corporate prayer, then clearly the apostles didn't understand what he was teaching, because they met together regularly for corporate prayer. Indeed, earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5 and verse 16, our Lord seems to contradict himself. He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Our piety must be visible at times if he is to be glorified. D.A. Carson says that the Lord often preaches in absolute categories in order to expose our weakness.
It's a very helpful statement. Our Lord often preaches in absolute categories in order to expose the weakness of our own hearts. So we mustn't take any of these things as an absolute prohibition. We can engage in covenant giving and public praying and corporate fasting even. Sometimes it's necessary to call the church together to fast. Our Lord is laying down a principle, and the principle is this, that the mark of an authentic godly piety is the presence of a godly, authentic piety in secret. That's the principle. You remember the threefold description of the actor. He takes what is unreal and he seeks to present it as real. Secondly, he performs in public. And thirdly, he is motivated by the desire for applause, the recognition of his peers. In contrast, the true citizen of the kingdom is real. There's no phoniness about him. There's no contradiction between what he professes to be in public and what he is in private. And supremely, he is motivated by the desire to glorify God rather than to draw attention to himself. That then is the mark of an authentic godly piety. He is as godly in private as he is in public. What about you? What are you like when you're away from the public eye, from public scrutiny? Are you as fervent in prayer in the study as you are at the prayer meeting midweek? Are you as gracious and tolerant of your wife in the home than you are of church members in the church? Are you as holy in the house as you appear to be in the pulpit? These are the tests. These are the marks of an authentic godly piety. And that's very important because hypocrisy is not always easy to detect in others and easy to detect in ourselves. John Milton in Paradise Lost describes hypocrisy as the only evil that walks invisible. The only evil that walks invisible, and sometimes it is invisible to the very person that possesses it. There is a hypocrisy that goes out, sets out deliberately to deceive, but there is a hypocrisy in which the hypocrite himself is unaware of that hypocrisy. Hypocrites are not always consciously insincere. When you read the biographies of the great actors, you discover that a good actor will so get himself into the part that he becomes lost in the part. It's called method acting. He becomes the character that he is portraying, so when he trembles in fear, he is frightened. When he raises his voice in anger, he is angry. When he weeps, he sheds real tears. We were children, we imagined in those old black and white movies when somebody shed tears that the director had said, cut. And then an assistant ran in with an eyedropper and put the tears in place and then withdrew and the director said, action, and there were the tears. Not at all. They shed real tears. They don't believe at that moment they're acting a part. They become lost in that part. And we can believe ourselves to be citizens of the kingdom when we're no more than empty hypocrites. But how do we know? How can I tell? Here's the acid test provided by the Lord himself. He says, what are you like in secret? That's the mark of an authentic godly piety. What are you like when it's just you and God and nobody else?
That's the test. The description of hypocritical piety, the mark of an authentic godly piety. And the last thing I want you to notice is the importance of a genuine true piety. Why is this so important that my piety, my acts of righteousness, my religious activity spring from a sincere and a genuine heart and are as genuine in private as they are in public? Well, in each of the three examples, you have this repeated phrase, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18. When you give, when you pray, and when you fast, your Father sees. In other words, nothing can be hidden from Him. He sees all. And we will be rewarded not on the basis of what others see, but we will be rewarded on the basis of what He sees. He sees every action. He knows every thought before a word is on our tongue. He knows it completely. Nothing can be hidden from Him. We can deceive others. We can even deceive ourselves. But one thing's for sure, we will not deceive Him. As Abraham Lincoln, who said, you can fool all of the people all of the time and some of the people all of the time, but you cannot fool all of the people all of the time. I'm not so sure he was right. Some hypocrites are pretty good at fooling all of the people all of the time. But one thing's for sure, we cannot fool God. Your Heavenly Father sees. He knows, He sees, He's not fooled. I remember seeing a documentary about Jim and Tammy Baker, the disgraced televangelist in the States, and they founded Bibleland, you know, the Christian version of Disney. The Christian version of anything's usually pretty poor, but the Christian version of Disney, and you could go then and you could have a ride in Noah's Ark and go through a flood and you could be swallowed by a whale. And you could have a roller coaster ride round the walls of Jericho and that kind of thing. But he was then jailed for fraud. And I remember seeing this interview with his wife on television. And she said a remarkable thing. She said, you know, Jim never saw me without my makeup on. Now, you think about that as a wife. Jim never saw me without my makeup on. So she must have gone to bed after he was asleep and got up before he was awake. Jim never saw me without my makeup on. God sees us without our makeup on. God sees us without our somber, sober, reformed persona. He sees us. He sees us. You remember the words of Hagar? Thou, God, seest me. That terrifies me. Thou, God, seest me. And I will be rewarded not on the basis of what others see, but on the basis of what He sees. Do you remember after the resurrection, the Lord reinstates Peter, and He commissions him then to pastor, to shepherd the people of God. And He says to Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, I do. And then the Lord says, feed my lambs. And the second time our Lord asks, do you love me? And He says, you know that I love you. And Jesus says, feed my sheep. And then for the third time, the Lord says, do you love me? And Peter's a little bit irked, I think. And he says, and this is a remarkable statement, he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. There he is, standing in the presence of the omniscient Christ, who can look into his very heart, and he says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And here we are at the beginning of this conference, and we are in the presence of a God who sees and knows everything. A God who can peel apart the external veneer of our outward profession and look right into our hearts. Can we honestly say before such a God, Lord, I'm not all that I should be. I feel you continually. I come to that fountain that is open for sin and uncleanness again and again and again. But Lord, you know. You know that I love you. You love him? Here's the test. If you love him, you will meet him in secret. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these searching words from the Lord Jesus, our Savior and your Son. And we do confess that we feel so unworthy at times, and we do feel so hypocritical at times. So often, oh God, we feel in the pulpit we're simply going through those motions. But we pray, oh God, that you would give us those hearts that love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength, that you would give us hearts that delight in our God, that that love and delight would prompt us often, O God, to meet you in the secret place, knowing and desiring above everything else that all glory might go to you. Amen.